As you know, well, maybe you don't know, but usually the first thing that I do Monday morning after getting both eyelids awake, open and both brain cells moving is I update the church's webpage with today's messages, and on the home, on the front page, I put next week's message titles and so forth. And when I'm done doing that, I usually just read the passage of Scripture that I have scheduled for the next week. And as most of you know, I schedule my preaching a year on in advance. I have all this year's preaching all scheduled out. So when I go to update the page, I just look at my schedule and say, okay, that's what's lined up for this coming week, and I put that up there. Well, this week or this past week, I did that on Monday, and I looked at what was scheduled for tonight, Joshua chapter 7, and I read Joshua chapter 7, and all this week I worked on Joshua chapter 7. I'm sitting at supper tonight, and I realized that we didn't have a service 2 weeks ago. Forgot about that, and I haven't preached on Joshua chapter 6 yet. The question is, what do I preach on tonight? I've worked all week on Joshua chapter 7. Worst part of it is, I was prepared 2 weeks ago to preach on Joshua chapter 6. I had no sermon notes whatsoever. It was all up here. We're staying in Joshua chapter 7 tonight. That's exactly it. So just pretend, you all know the story of the Battle of Jericho, so it's not that we're jumping ahead or anything like that. Now, my big dilemma is next Sunday night, will I go back and pick up chapter 6 and do that with understanding, or do I just forge ahead and stay on schedule? That's true. In fact, I think I was working on it earlier before I realized my error, and I think I have next Joshua chapter 8 scheduled for next week, so but that's changeable. One of the things that I do in my study is that whenever there's a narrative like we have in Joshua chapter 7 or Joshua chapter 6, I try to put myself in the sandals of the people who experienced what was going on back in Bible times. So as I was thinking about the Battle of Jericho, I went back and I said to myself, if I had been there, what would I have experienced? And I thought about it for a while, and I was thinking, okay, would have gone up to Joshua and would have said to Joshua, what's the battle plan for taking this city? And he said, well, we got an interesting one from God. We're supposed to march around the city a few times, and on the seventh day, we're supposed to march around seven times, and we're all going to shout, and the priests are going to blow the trumpet, and the walls are going to fall down. Okay, that is an interesting battle plan. But having seen the miracle of the parting of the Jordan River and the crossing over and God's deliverance, I think I could have accepted that. I think I could have looked with anticipation. And when it came to pass on that seventh day, as we came around the seventh time and we all shouted and the walls actually did fall down, I think I would have stood there with mouth agape and said, what an awesome God we serve. I think there would have been some jumping up and down for joy, and then you rush in and you get into the battle knowing that God is going to give you victory. I think afterwards there would have been utter excitement in the camp of Israel. Don't you think so? That seems about reasonable. What a wonderful victory we have. Let's keep the party going. Let's celebrate on into the night. Nothing could happen to us now. And that's when the worst thing in the world can happen. Tonight, as we come to Joshua chapter 7, I want us to consider that the greatest vulnerability that you and I have towards sin often comes when we have just gained victory over it and are enjoying it. There is a verse in the New Testament that says that when we think that we stand, we are to take heed lest we fall. Sometimes we think we get up here, oh, God is good, and that's great, we should be there. And God's given us a wonderful victory, and we can be invincible. That's good. Except when it keeps out of sight the fact that we are capable of sinning. Tonight when we come to Joshua chapter 7, we have a terrible, terrible beginning to the chapter. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, to understand what had happened here, we would have to remember from our study 2 weeks ago in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. And it says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord only Rahab the harlot shall live." Verse 18, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed." Verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Everything else is devoted towards destruction. Don't even consider keeping any of it for yourself. And in the course of the battle, there is this person, Achan, and his name means trouble. And he was. Somewhere in the battle, he saw, as we'll see later on in Joshua 7, a hunk of silver, a hunk of gold, and what's described as a goodly Babylonish garment. Had to be some nice-looking piece of clothing from somebody probably of royalty. And he said, "I think I could use that." And he kept it for himself. He took of the accursed things. He thought he had gotten away with it. While the rest of the camp is celebrating, there is one person who is celebrating, but with a guilty conscience. I want to look tonight at four areas in which we think we can get away with sin and when we're in great danger. Number one, the greatest vulnerability to sin comes often when victory over it is being enjoyed in thinking that the standards of God can be relaxed because of who we are. Here's Achan, and he gets in there, and he says to himself, "You know what? Nobody's going to miss this. God's got all the silver and the gold that he needs. In fact, he doesn't really need any. I could use a little bit." And there's a hunk of silver and gold. Well, look at that garment. Why would we destroy such a beautiful-looking garment when it can be put to good use? And we think the standards of God can be relaxed. Sometimes we relax them this way. Oh, it's only a little sin. We classify sins as to their severity. And certainly there is a classification of them. There are different consequences for different sins. Borrow something from a neighbor and don't give it back. You know what that is? Stealing. But the penalty for doing that might be, hey, how about returning my whatever it is without consequence? You take a neighbor's life and there's greater consequence to it. The sin, though, is no greater. Because God is infinitely holy, any sin, anything that's contrary to His nature or His will, is infinitely sinful. Although it may have varying degrees of consequence to it. And sometimes we get in there and we say, oh, it's only a little sin. God won't care that much. No, God cares whether it's murder or whether it's just borrowing something and not giving it back. To Him, it's sin. And His standards cannot be relaxed. Sometimes we get in and we relax it and we say it this way. Well, I'm not going to make a habit of it. I'm only going to do it this one time. God knows that that's not my nature. That's not my norm. And certainly He can overlook it one time. God can't change His character even one time. Or sometimes we look at it and we say, you know what? Look at all the good that I've done for God. Certainly that merits me something. Yeah, right. What is it that we've really done for God? Everything that we've done for God, God has done through us. And in effect, He's done for Himself. We can't really claim for our own, hey, God, what would this world be like without me? Yeah, better. Thank you, Glenn. I appreciate your confidence. But here the people are rejoicing because they thought, wow, we've had a fantastic victory, and they're in danger of falling to sin that they just conquered. Look at verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Now that in and of itself there's no problems with. And Joshua sent out men to view Jericho, and they came back, and it was wise. It was according to the will of God. They wanted to see what the land was like. They wanted to know what they were going up, and they didn't want to go into things blindly. So sending men up to the next city that was in the line of conquest was a good thing. But the men went up, and they looked at it, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but a few. The greatest vulnerability to sin comes often when victory over it is being enjoyed in thinking that the commitment to God can be diminished because of significance or insignificance. Well, here's Jericho, thousands of people in Jericho. If I remember from what lingers of my preparation for Joshua chapter 6, there were about 10,000 people in Jericho. Ai wasn't that big. Consequently, it was only necessary to send 2,000 or 3,000 up there, according to the spies that went forth. But here's the problem. It wasn't the number of people that defeated Jericho. It was God. And they're saying, well, let's not all get involved in this. Let's not commit all our resources. Let's not put all our effort into this victory, into this battle. Let's just send half the force, or one-third the force, or one-quarter of the force up there. That's all that's necessary. Sometimes we think that we don't have to give our all-out commitment to God in order to accomplish victory. And that's when we're capable of being overcome by sin. Each and every one of us is natured differently. There are things that will be tempting to you that are not in the least wise tempting to me. And there are things that will be tempting to me that are not in the least wise tempting to you, and various degrees in between. But may I say to you that what even is not in the least tempting to us is capable of overcoming us. Let me give you a personal example. This summer, Carol and I will have been married 37 years. She deserves a medal. Each day that we have spent together, I have grown in my appreciation of her. She is more desirable to me today than she was yesterday or last year or the day that I married her. I appreciate her more today than yesterday or last year or the day that I married her. She is growing in grace, and my love for her just increases each and every day. There is absolutely no way whatsoever that I would be tempted to be unfaithful to her. number of reasons. Because of who she is, because of what I would say to my children should I do that, because of what I would say to you should I do that. I could not show my face to the world. I would be that humiliated. And consequently, there is no way whatsoever that I would be overcome by any temptation to be unfaithful. So I guess I don't have to care about temptation, do I? Because my love for my wife is that great, and because my love for my God is that great, I will not put myself in any compromising situations where I will allow even a temptation that has no power over me whatsoever to be given a chance. Do you know why? Each and every one of us is capable of any and all sins. While they may not necessarily be that tempting to us in and of themselves, we are all capable of succumbing to any and all of them. And consequently, in dealing with sin, it requires the totality of our commitment to God. And here these people are saying, oh, look at that. All we had to do is march around the city. We practically did nothing. Why should all of us go up there? Just send half of them or third of them or quarter of them. And when we think that our commitment to God can be diminished because of the significance or insignificance of temptation, we're ready for defeat. Thirdly, the third one comes not from what's found in Scripture, but unfortunately from what's not found in Scripture. It should be found right after verse 3, but it's not there. What happened with Jericho? Well, you remember before the battle began that Joshua had a face-to-face confrontation with the captain of the army of the Lord. And God said, here's the battle plan. Do you find anywhere where Joshua asks how to conquer Ai? The greatest vulnerability to sin comes often when victory over it is being enjoyed in thinking that the communication that we normally have with God can be suspended because of knowledge. God got this one. Man, we'll go up there and we'll march around it again. Now, one of the things I do remember that I was going to say to you about Joshua chapter 6 and the battle plan is this. It says that Jericho was shut up tight, no one going in, no one out, for fear of the Jews. And they were watching the children of Israel. And can you imagine what it was like for those people on the wall as the children of Israel got up, they marched around, which took roughly about a half an hour for them to do, to march around the city. And then they went back to their camp. They're probably on day one, shaking in their boots. Here they come. We're goners. And at the end of them circling around and going home, they scratched their head and they said to themselves, well, that wasn't so bad. Day two, they get up and they march around again. And again, they're up on the walls and they're probably thinking, what's going on here? And consequently, when they went home, they said, I guess maybe they're afraid of us. Day three, same thing, and they're a little bit less intimidated. Day four, same thing. Now they're probably sitting up there and they're going, those people are nuts. They're looking for an advantage and they can't find one. All we have to do is stay here and we'll be safe. And probably on day six, they're up on the wall going, na 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 na. I actually had that in my thoughts. Shows you how crazy my preparation is. And they're probably taunting the children of Israel. You guys are chicken, aren't you? And day seven, they marked around and they're up and they're laughing. They're having a good old time. And they go around a second and they said to themselves, wait a minute, this is different. Second, third, fourth, fifth. And the children of Israel said, That's all we have to do. We'll go up with the same battle plan. It worked once, it'll work again. God never said it would. God never said that's what you do in every city. They just assumed it. Sometimes we get in trouble because we assume that when God acts one way, He always wants us to act in the same way. Now, certainly there are things of God that don't change. But His methodology of working out His will does. And if you bring an animal sacrifice with you today, we're in the Old Testament, you would have had to. But we're not. His methodology had changed. And it's wrong for us to think that just because it was done one way at one time, it always has to be done that way every time. Sometimes we think of the job, well, here's a little city and this is a job that anybody can do. One of the traps that I find myself falling into all too often is, okay, God, I've been preaching for 23 years now. I think I know how to do this. I don't need to pray about this message, do I? Well, Lord, my job is an insignificant job. I'm just a mother. I'm just the janitor of the church. I'm not the pastor. Which job's more important? Let me pick on Brad for a minute since he's not here. Brad's the person who cuts the grass and shovels the snow in the winter. Who's more important, him or me? Thank you, folks, for making my head swell. Exactly. If Brad doesn't do his job, I can't do mine. If the grass grows to that tall and people go by and say, what an ugly looking church, they're not going to come in here. So what good is my job? In the course of the ministry of God, every job has equal value to it. Well, I don't need to pray about this. It's a secular thing. No. That's when we set ourselves up for a great fall. Verse 4. So there went up there of all of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate unto Shibearim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua went his clothes and fell unto the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? God, I don't understand. Would to God we had been content and dwelled on the other side of Jordan. It would have been a better thing had we not gained victory at Jericho and just stayed on the other side. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, when the word of this gets out, it's not going to be good. They feared us because of what you had done to the kings on the other side. They feared us because of how you dried up the Red Sea and we crossed and the Egyptian army was conquered in it. They feared us because of what happened in crossing the Jordan. They feared us because of what happened at Jericho. We have a reputation. No, Lord, you have a reputation. And now we've gone up here, and not knowing the situation, Joshua says, apparently, you've changed your mind about things. This can't be good. It's going to get out, and nobody's going to fear us, and consequently, nobody's going to fear you. Then what are you going to do? It's not like we have a nuclear arsenal of weapons that we can defeat all these people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? What are you doing on the ground? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Notice the plural pronoun, they. Not Achan, not singular he, but they. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and he brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took of the family of the Zerahites, and brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Well, that's his name. The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, and they had, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Some would look at this and they would say, wait a minute, that's not fair. It's all right to take Achan because he was the perpetrator of the crime, but why the rest of his family? Well, that's easy to answer. Do you think they knew about it? After all, the stuff was hidden in the middle of his tent. Again, I put myself in their place, and I'm Achan's son. I came home that night. I want to lay down, and I would say, Dad, there's a lump underneath me. What's going on here? Oh, son, well, I had some stuff and I buried it. Oh, what'd you have? And undoubtedly he told him. Why is the ground all piled up here? His sons, his daughters had to know what had transpired. And you know what they did about it? Absolutely nothing. The greatest vulnerability to sin comes often when victory over it is being enjoyed in thinking that the judgment of God can be avoided because of our limited participation in it. I didn't take the stuff. I didn't do that. But I'm not going to say anything either. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, keep your mouth shut, because you'll create trouble if you do nothing, or if you do something." They had a responsibility of confronting their father and saying, "Look, you are bringing trouble on all of us. You need to confess this right now." While it was still a day of forgiveness. And apparently they didn't. Got another thought that I want to suggest to you tonight. There is no way that I can say this is the way it happened. But I just have a thought, a suspicion. Why did 36 men die at Ai? 36 men died. Why? Going back to the Battle of Jericho, when Achan went in and saw those things, was he by himself? Nope. There was a whole army of people around him. Undoubtedly, somebody had to see him taking that stuff. And they said nothing. They did nothing. Could it be that whoever it was, and if there was someone, I think there was. I can't prove it, but I have a feeling there was. They may have told somebody else, "Hey, we saw Achan doing this." And those people did exactly nothing. Could it possibly be that 36 people had either seen or heard that Achan had done something wrong and did absolutely nothing? And consequently, when they went up to Ai, those 36 people suffered for Achan's sin and their own. "Well, I didn't do it. Why should you hold me accountable?" Because you did nothing to stop it either. And consequently, the whole tribe of Israel, the whole congregation, the whole nation was accursed. You see, to sin, you not only, it's not only doing something that's wrong, it's not doing something that's right. And sometimes we think, well, we can avoid the judgment of God because we don't have any direct connection with it. And it didn't happen. And at least his family died on account of that, and possibly the 36 others. All at the time they're rejoicing over victory. When we think we stand, take heed. We're in a great vulnerability of falling into sin. And the judgment of God will find us out. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to take the warning of Joshua chapter 7 and apply it to our lives. May we truly rejoice when you give us victory. But may we not rejoice to the point where we forget that we're still capable of falling. May we be strong for you in our stand for the Lord. May sin not have dominion over us, that we might truly glorify you, for you are worthy. We thank you for your grace that you've given us today. We look forward to seeing your hand provide for us, lead us, direct us, guide us in the week that's ahead, and do many marvelous things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.